again, as I said at the start, there'll be parts of this text that we won't be able to cover just because of the time that we have, and I don't want to overload you with detail, but what I hope to show is the main thrust of what the Apostle Paul is getting at as we go through this chapter together. Well, before we do that, we're going to pray, so let's seek God's face together for helping our understanding. Lord, as we come now to your word, we know that we cannot understand its true meaning, its spiritual meaning, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we do pray that the Holy Spirit himself would be free to move amongst us at this time by illuminating the pages of Scripture, giving us that true meaning, that understanding of what this passage means for us individually and as a church together. And that through the preaching and teaching of your word, both this morning and then later this evening, Lord, you would build us up in our faith so that we might stand strong in Christ. And if we're here this morning and we've not yet believed in Jesus, may this time be that moment where the penny drops and we understand maybe what's missing in order for us to go forward into a true life of faith in Jesus. Hear us, we pray, because we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Good. So, looking this morning then at Romans chapter 3. Now, the other day, I was wanted to send a message to a friend of mine, and so I chose to pick up my mobile phone and go through the WhatsApp app on my phone, and I typed out this message to him. It's really just a catch-up, but one of the things with my friend is he is always very quick to pick up on any messages I send him and then to respond. And so I sent this message fully expecting him to get back to me within sort of 10 minutes or so. And I waited, and I waited, and I waited, and there was no response. I thought, this is a bit unusual. I hope everything's okay. And then the time came for me to go to bed, and so I did that. And I woke up in the morning. Again, I looked to see whether he'd responded to my message. And again, there was nothing. Now, later on, I found out the reason for that. You may have picked up on this. It was all over the national news for some reason. And that is that WhatsApp, Facebook Messenger, and some other social media devices had crashed. They weren't working. And once I knew that, I realised exactly what the problem was. It wasn't that my friend wouldn't have responded to me if he'd have got my message. The problem was that he hadn't actually got my message. There was this communication breakdown. I thought that I was getting through to him, but in fact, my message was being blocked and it never arrived. I think actually that could really summarise a lot of people's relationship with God. It's almost as if we could say that for many people today, there's this communication breakdown that has emerged between them and their Creator. Now the question, of course, is what is that problem? What has caused that communication breakdown? Well, the Bible is very clear on this. It is the presence of sin in our hearts. Sin is really not just to do with doing naughty things. It's actually to do with a state or a condition of our nature where we are, in ourselves, naturally in rebellion against God. And the result of that is that while we at times might think that we're praying to God, that we're serving God even, that we're reaching out to him, because of that sin, he's not hearing what we are saying to him, in the sense that he will not respond to it. There is a communication breakdown between us and God, and unless that is resolved by the time that we leave planet Earth and stand before the judgment seat of God, then we will be excluded from his presence forever. Well then, that begs causes us to ask the question, as I say this morning, how can I reconnect with God? Now, traditionally, there has been a route that many people, particularly religious people, have tried to reconnect with God, and that is the route of obedience to law and commandments. In the Old Testament, we find that was certainly the position of the Jews. They had the law of Moses, then they had the system of laws that built up around circumcision, which was an operation that men had in their bodies in order to set them apart as a part of the community of God. And there were many people who relied on those signs, those symbols, those laws, the commands and so forth as the ground of getting right with God. And as Paul now writes Romans chapter 3, he's going to address that. And what he wants to underline for each one of us this morning, whether we be very religious people or perhaps just moral people, he wants to underline this very important fact. And I want you to understand this this morning. And that is that if you rely on the law of God to get right with him, it will break you. It is only the grace of God that can make you. The law of God will break you. It's only the grace of God that can make you. In other words, get you right with him. And this actually is the central message of Romans chapter 3. And it's something I hope all of us will hold on to this morning. Because you may well have come to church, you may well have come to chapel, thinking, I can do things to get myself right with God, to clear up that communication breakdown that exists between us. Well, in answer to that, Paul says this, the law will break you. It's only God's grace that can make you. So let's just explore this now in these verses. Now we're going to start by looking at verse 1 down to verse 20. And let's just consider why it is that Paul thinks that the law, that moral codes, but even particularly the law of God as we have it, for example, in the Ten Commandments and so forth. Why is it that that is not good enough to get you right with God? Why is it that you can't just obey the law and, as it were, polish yourself up and make yourself acceptable to God? Well, the first thing Paul wants to make clear is that the law that we find in the Bible, the Ten Commandments and various other commands and instructions and so on, that system that we have there, and any moral code that is derived from that, by the way, certainly is a good thing. Because what it can do is it can shed light as to how you should be living. It can direct the way that you should be going in your life. And look at what Paul says, for example, in verse 1 and verse 2. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Now in these verses, Paul is thinking primarily about the Jews, and he's asking the question, well, what benefit was their Jewish upbringing? And he latches onto this thing called circumcision, which was an operation that was performed on male Jews when they were very young to mark them out as being members of the ethnic people of God. But do remember that circumcision here is used as a kind of shorthand for all the life of obedience to God's laws and trusting in his covenant promises. Well, what benefit does that bring to you? Today we might say, what benefit is it by being a churchgoer, by being brought up in Sunday school, by being taught the teachings of Scripture? Well, Paul is very positive about this. If you have these things, you're put at a great advantage in life because you have what he calls, in verse 2, the oracles of God. And that means the spoken commands of God. Now, what is the advantage of all of that? Well, it's simply this, isn't it? That by having the spoken commands of God, you have an understanding of how you should live. You have an understanding of the direction that you should be going in. You're not like a lot of people in life who don't know why they're here, don't know what life's about, don't know where they're going. The law of God is like a map, isn't it? It gives you a map of life and it explains what God wants from you and how he wants you to live. And often that is expressed in the commandments. For example, the Ten Commandments given to Moses. So having all that's great, isn't it? It puts you in an advantage. You don't have to stumble through life saying, I don't know how I should be behaving. The law of God and all of the upbringing of being a religious person can set you at a great advantage. But the thing that we do need to understand is that in spite of that, the one thing that God's law cannot do is it cannot save you. It cannot save you. Yes, it gives you an advantage in life as you understand what God's will is, but make no mistake about it, it cannot save you. Now notice how Paul expresses this. First of all, what does the law do? Well, the only thing it really does, the first thing it does, I should say, is it spotlights sin, doesn't it? Look at what Paul says in verse 3 and verse 4. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your works and may overcome when you are judged. Now, in these verses, what is the point that Paul makes? Well, essentially what he's saying here is that the law of God is inadequate to save people. And he makes this important point. We'll come back to this in a moment. For what if some did not believe? And the basic issue here is that actually the law cannot convert you, it cannot turn you into a believer in God. In fact, really, one of the main purposes of the law is to do what? Well, it's to expose the fact that we're just not good enough as we are. And so what we find through the law is that in verse 4, God is shown to be a holy God through the law, but then alongside that, often what happens is people's imperfections are shown up. Let God be true, but every man a liar, that you may be justified in your works and may overcome when you are judged. You see, that what the law of God does primarily is it exalts the holiness of God, but in doing that, it shows each one of us here just how short we fall. When I was first starting out in pastoral ministry, I used to, many of you remember, I was sort of in a small village church in Ashford, on the edge of Ashford, a place called Betherston. When I was in that church, I would go out sometimes and maybe I would have to visit people in the evening, and I would come back in the dark in my car. I'd be driving up a hill and there was this parish church in the village. And one of the things about this church was that it had these spotlights around the side of it, and the spotlights would illuminate the sort of main central, I suppose you call it really, a sort of tower at the front. And it would look really nice as you were driving into the village, you'd just see this illuminated, I think it was like a Norman era church. But then the closer you would get to the church, as you were driving up, church building I should say, the closer you would get to it, then what you would see is that not only did the lights illuminate how beautiful the structure of this particular building was, it would also show up the marks and the blemishes on the wall, the cracks that were there and so on. That's what God's law does for us, you know. The closer we get to it, the closer we get to it, the less good about ourselves we feel, because we see the perfect standard of God's law and we see the perfection of who God is revealed in that law. And as a result of that, what that does is it just shows us how imperfect we are. And here's the perverse thing about it all. Not only does the law spotlight our sin by exalting the holiness and the perfection of God, it also stimulates sin in us. Now look at what Paul says in verse 5. Now these words are a bit complicated, and I hope you'll understand that we haven't got time to examine all the nuances that are found here, but I'll just highlight something in what Paul says here, which I think is important for our purposes. And in verse 5, down to verse 8, he says this: "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just." Now in those verses, Paul is now tackling a bit of an objection that people were raising about the gospel. They're saying, well, okay, what you're saying to us, Paul, is that God is perfect and he's revealed his perfection through his law, and here you've got a group of people who are not meeting the standards of that law, and so the result is that they're being condemned, but in them being condemned, God has been exalted as perfect and holy and righteous. Well, therefore, surely then, Paul, you shouldn't be condemning sinners, because actually all they're doing in their fallenness, their failure, is exalting the glory of God. And actually, they should therefore be commended for that. Why not, Paul? Let people carry on in sin, because that's a good thing, because it exalts how perfect God is. Now, Paul, of course, goes on to say, well, this is slander. We don't preach. This is nonsense. But here's the point that he's showing by revealing this argument that people were raising. He's revealing the perversity of the human heart. Because what is it that the human heart tends to do when it comes into conflict with the law of God, realizing what it is that God wants, what God's standards are? What does it tend to do? It will do everything it can to wriggle out of being held accountable for disobedience. And in fact, the strange thing is that when we are faced with God's standards, what it tends to do is it provokes us to rebel. That's what you've got going on in those verses, actually. It provokes us to rebel. Why is that? Because what the law does is it reveals what our true nature is really like. We hate God. A friend of mine, who for much of his life was a teetotaler, never let alcohol go through past his lips, and somebody who never smoked a cigarette, said to me once, you know, the only time I've ever felt like smoking is when, in the office that I was working in, the bosses put up a no smoking sign. We actually said, just because I wanted to put a big custard pie in the face of the authorities that were telling me that you shall not do this. That's what human nature is like, isn't it? Often what we find when God says, here's how I want you to live, here's how I want you to obey, what do we say in our hearts? I'm not doing that. I'm not obeying you. Why should I obey you? I'll make up my own rules for living, thank you very much. And the point that's been made here now is this, simply this, that not only can the law not save us because the law cannot save us because it spotlights sin, but not only that, the law cannot save us because it stimulates sin. It stirs up what's within us. We have this rebellious streak. And it's not until you come into contact with God's perfect standards that you realise what you're really like deep down inside. So the law cannot save because it spotlights sin. It cannot save because it stimulates sin. Therefore, what is it the law does for us in the end? Well, it simply leads to condemnation. Look at what Paul says now, having taken all of this in mind, borne all this in mind, look at what he concludes in verse 9 to verse 18. He says this, what then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we all are previously charged, both Jews and Greeks, that they're under sin. Everyone's condemned, whether you're religious or not religious. And look now at this list of seething accusations against people at large in general, including us here this morning. For there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 10. There is none who understands. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. That includes you and me this morning, from God. And they've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul here pulls together a load of quotations from the Old Testament, much of it taken from the Psalms. And his point is simply this. When you bring people into contact with God's law, far from saving them, all it does is it condemns them. And we can say that that would be true for all churchgoers this morning who are banking on their obedience to the Ten Commandments for a right standing before God. But indeed, it will be true of any person, even outside of the church, who seeks to erect a moral code which relates to the Ten Commandments and says, on the basis of my obedience, then if there is some God out there, then he's duty bound to accept me because I've striven to live as a good a life as I can do. Paul says, it's ridiculous. It just doesn't work. Set the law up to justify you. Far from it doing that, all you will find is that it will lead to your future condemnation because nobody is good enough to make themselves right with God. Several years ago, I was the proud owner of, and you might think, what's there to be proud about this for? But I was the proud owner of a white Vauxhall Cavalier car. And every month or so, I used to clean it, used to hand wash it, and I used to park it up outside the house where I was living, and used to hand wash it. And I would feel really proud once I cleaned it off, and you know, I'd sort of use the sponge to sort of wipe it all over, and then I rinsed it and put polish on it and so forth. And I used to feel really proud, and I used to, in my heart, I used to think, I hope the neighbours are watching now. I hope they all come and admire my car, because it used to be sparkling white, I used to think. And I thought it was a real like, kind of like something I used to inwardly feel very, very proud over. And then one day I took my car and I parked it up under some trees that were nearby and I went to bed. And I woke up in the morning and to my elation, the ground was covered in snow. and it looked lovely. It was really, really nice. And I looked out and around, I thought, this is really beautiful, this snow. And then I looked over to where my car was, and my heart immediately sank, because what had happened was the trees that it was parked under had actually stopped that much snow falling on the car. And so as a result of that, you had what I thought formerly was my sparkly white car standing in this pure white snow, and against that snow, suddenly my car looked really grimy, because the white of the snow was brilliant white, and against it, actually my car looked slightly off yellow, looked like a nicotine colour, and I could see smear marks on it, a few splashes of mud and so on. And so I suddenly shifted from a position of a day earlier, actually in my heart, proudly hoping that my neighbours would look at the car. I then shifted, thinking, I hope nobody's looking right now. I felt so ashamed. It just looked dirty and grimy. So something that formerly looked so perfect and pristine against pure, brilliant white suddenly was shown up for the filthy object that it was. That's exactly what it's like when we measure our lives against God's law. Sometimes when we compare our lives with those around us, we can think to ourselves, I'm not doing too bad really, am I? And indeed it might be. You're the kind of person that others in your community, they look up to, they aspire to be like. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to be the best person that you can be, except we need to realise that just by becoming the best person that we can be doesn't mean that actually we're good enough for God. Because even when we measure our perfection against the brilliant white standard of his holy law, none of us come off well. None of us come off well. See, the truth is that when we measure ourselves against the perfection of God and his holy standards, all of us are miserable failures. We may be talented people, we may be gifted people, we may indeed be morally upright people, but that's not the point. For God to accept us, we need to be perfect, and none of us are. And that deals the death blow to the belief that we can bridge the gulf between us and God. And if we doubt this, well, listen to Paul's words now in verse 19 and verse, down to verse 20. 19 and verse 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's what the law does. Silences everybody. Causes everyone to be condemned as guilty. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, now listen to this, no flesh will be justified, no person in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's the point. What is the main role of the law? Well, it is to show us actually that we're just not good enough with God. Now then, that causes us this morning to ask another question. Well, how can I be saved then? You're telling me that there's nothing that I can do to get myself right with God. No performance that I can pull off that will suddenly seal the deal with God, get rid of that communication breakdown we were thinking about earlier. Saying, okay, there's nothing that I can do, so why bother? What hope is there for me this morning of entering heaven? Well, this is where we come to the good news of the gospel. Because what the gospel is basically not a message that says try harder and you might make it. The gospel is the message that actually in our weakness, God is found to be strong. In our weakness, God is found to be strong. You see, the law of God will break you, but there is something out there called the grace of God, and that is the thing that will make you, that is the thing that will sort out this problem of a communication breakdown with God. And it's in verse 21 then to verse 31 now that Paul begins to shift in his topic, his subject, and he moves from talking about the law of God to the righteousness of God. And this righteousness of God now that he's talking about is something different to the righteousness that he's referred about earlier. There is a way that God has provided for each one of us this morning that can make us right with him, and which at the same time still leaves his righteousness intact. Now, what is that? Well, how do we get right with God? Well, this righteousness that what God wants to give us, this new standing with him where we're accepted and not condemned, the first thing to understand is it comes apart from the law. In other words, it's nothing to do with what we do for God. It's all to do with what he does for us. Just look at verse 21 down to verse 23. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The good news of the gospel this morning is that God has reached down into our world and he has made a way for us to be right with him, which has nothing to do with our performance and keeping of rules and regulations and commands. What has he done for us? Well, the thing that he's done for us is he's provided a person. So the way that we get right with God is not through keeping laws and commands, it's through relating to a person. Who is that person? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, God's own Son. And the way that we end up being right with God is by putting all of our confidence and our trust in him. Now, although Paul doesn't talk about it here, of course, what we know from other parts of Scripture is that Jesus Christ came into this world with a specific mission. What was that mission? It was actually to deal with the problem of our sin, and we'll come on to how he does that in a moment. But here's the thing. The way that we get right with God is not through self-trust, it's through Christ's trust. And it can come no other way, can it? Because as Paul reminds us, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you try and DIY yourself to heaven, you're going to fail. But if you put your faith in this Jesus, then you have the hope of salvation. Salvation comes not through keeping laws and rules and commands and rituals. It comes apart from the law through trusting in this person, Jesus Christ, having a relationship with him. Okay then, well, what kind of person do we have to be to trust in Jesus? Surely there must be some standard that we meet. We need to improve ourselves so that Jesus will allow us to become someone who trusts in him. Surely that needs to happen. Well, no, look at verse 24. This salvation, this righteousness that God provides through Jesus comes freely, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, salvation comes to us through Jesus as a free gift. Doesn't mean that there aren't things then later on that we need to do in response to that gift, but primarily, salvation is received as a gift. Is something that is given to us, and all that we can do is simply receive it. A little bit like you might have a sort of a down and out on the street who opens up his hands to receive gold from the hand of a kind person. So it is that actually we are saved that way. The way that we are saved is by simply opening up our hearts to what God has to give us in Jesus. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? An amazing idea that actually here we are, people who fail to keep God's law, and yet God in his kindness has stepped into our world and he says, but I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to give you a new standing in my sight, and I'm going to do the work that needs to be done for that to happen. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to send my son Jesus into this world, and simply by you relying upon him, you're able to receive eternal life as a gift. It's so amazing, isn't it? As we all know, that John Newton, that awful man, he was an awful man before he became a Christian, John Newton, terrible man, not a very pleasant character at all, former slave trader and so forth. And John Newton, when he was converted, when he realised how much he could be forgiven through faith in Jesus, wrote these wonderful words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." See, this is the amazing good news of the gospel, that what we cannot do for ourselves, God is prepared to do for us through sending Jesus into this world to provide forgiveness and a new beginning with him. Of course, this raises a question for us, doesn't it? And maybe you're latching onto this, and indeed a lot of people would do. We think, but hang on, that's not fair, is it? So what you're saying to me is you could get someone who's a terrible lawbreaker, who's messed their life up before God. They're a complete failure, and yet all they do is they come and trust in Jesus, and as a gift, God forgives them and makes them right with him. That's what you're saying, and that's reprehensible. Because what you're saying is God simply, as it were, overlooks sin and lets people into heaven anyway. Well, that's actually not what the gospel is all about, is it? Because God does, in the gospel, take sin seriously. So much so that what he does is he actually deals with that sin at great personal cost. Because the ultimate point that Paul makes in verse 25 to verse 30 is that salvation is a gift received through faith in Jesus, and Jesus himself pays off our debts before God. Now look at what he says finally in verse 25 to verse 26. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, what is the key word there? The key word is propitiation. So here's the amazing thing. Jesus came into this world to be a propitiation. What does that mean? It's a sacrifice that removes guilt, and as a result of that, causes the anger of God to pass over us. It's really what it's about. What is Paul thinking about here? Well, of course he's thinking about the cross, isn't he? Jesus came into this world to take to himself the punishment that you and I deserve for our sins. He himself became our sin bearer so that we ourselves might not have to bear our sin before a holy God. And through that, Jesus made two things possible. He made it possible for us to be completely forgiven forever of all the wrong things that we had done. And also through that, he made it possible for us to stand before God completely accepted for all eternity. You see, here's the thing. In the gospel, God does take sin very seriously. It's just that what he does is he changes the method of payment. Rather than it being us paying for our sin, he sent his dearly beloved son to be the one who paid the debt of our sin for us. And what that means is that when we put our faith in him, we can say with in all good conscience, God is fair, and the price has been paid. I once heard of someone who'd fallen into very serious debt with her bank. And she was in great difficulty because she couldn't pay her debt off. And she'd gone way into the red with this particular bank. She owed lots and lots of money. And every day, the interest rate meant that she was accruing an even greater debt. Her debt was just growing and growing and growing. And eventually, in desperation, she went to speak with one of her family members about this, and she poured out her troubles to him. And the family member said, "Okay, I want you now to just give me your bank account details." And the next day, what this family member did was he went down to the bank, and he went to the cashier, gave the bank details to him and said, "I want you now to completely pay off the debt that this woman has. And on top of that, I want you to put in an extra couple of £100 to put her not just out of the red, but firmly in the black." And so that's exactly what happened. And then after the debt had been paid and the money had been put in, the man asked for a receipt. And the cashier stamped the receipt and said on the receipt, "Paid in full." And then he took that receipt and he went back to his anxious relative and he said, "Here we are." And the relative took the receipt, put it in her purse, walked away after saying thank you, of course. And then the next day, she was again overwhelmed with this awful feeling of guilt that somehow she was still in debt and that she was in trouble. And so what she did was she opened up her purse, she took out that receipt, she held it up, and she looked at those words. And on that receipt, it said, "Paid in full." It's what the gospel does for us this morning. Through Christ's death on the cross, our sins have been paid for in full. Here's the amazing thing, because Jesus is God, become one of us. His sacrifice was sufficient to pay, not just for the sins of our present, but the sins of the past, and also indeed the sins of the future. This is the hope of the gospel for us this morning. Sins of the past, sins of the present, sins of the future, paid for in full. And as a result of that, we can stand before God with a righteousness that comes apart from the law, knowing that we are completely declared righteous before God. And how do we receive this gift? Well, just again, you can just scan through verse 27 to verse 30, down to verse 31. And just notice there, verse 28, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." It's all of faith. All you need to do this morning is take all of that trust that you've been investing in yourself and your performance and lift it up and transfer it onto Jesus and Jesus alone. And you will then be declared righteous before God, beginning today and lasting into all eternity. Isn't that amazing good news? Isn't that wonderful? To know this morning that you can have the burden of your guilt, the burden of your sin, totally wiped out because you've simply repented from self-trust and turned to a new life of Christ trust. You see, the law of God, it will break you. But the grace of God, it will make you when you put your trust in Christ. So let me, in closing then, close with just three points, very, very brief points as we wrap things up. Here's the first thing. If you come to church this morning and you think that you can earn right standing with God, if you can remove that communication breakdown through the things that you do, let me just underline to you something that you may have missed. You are probably far worse than you think you are. Doesn't matter what people think about you. Doesn't matter about your shiny, clean exterior. That doesn't matter. God sees your heart. And the fact of the matter is that like all people, when measured against the perfect standard of his law, you do not come out well. You are probably far worse than you think you are. And because of this, you are in all likelihood more lost than you realise you are. For sure, and it's a good thing. You're here in church this morning, you're singing your hymns of praise, you're reading your Bible, maybe you're participating in public prayer. They're all good things. I commend them to anybody to do. But you can do all of those things and yet you can be a million miles away from God. God might as well be a distant relative in Australia and you over here, you have no means of communicating with one another. And that can be where we are with God. We're in the place of worship, but our hearts are a million miles away. You can be spiritually lost when you think really you're found. And we need to acknowledge that that is a real possibility for us. And yet, in spite of all these things, let me again underline to you this morning that God is more merciful than we could ever really understand and that we ever really deserve. The gospel is good news because it's not about us DIYing ourselves to heaven. It's about God looking at us in our lost state, our broken state, reaching down and saying, "You know what, I'm going to save you anyway because I love you." And this morning, if you will turn to Jesus and you will rest everything upon him, then there is a hope for you, a hope for the present, and a hope for the future. So this morning, why not, by faith, reach out and just grab hold of Jesus and ask him to be your Lord and Saviour, because if you will do that, then you will receive a right standing from God as a gift, which will set you up for all eternity. Amen. Good. Well, we're going to